Well, today we are beginning our new series for Lent. Lent is the season of preparation, this time period we have before Easter, where we focus on habits and practices as well as repentance to prepare us for Christ's death and resurrection. This season also aligns with the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, fasting, being tempted. So we are going to lean into that wilderness theme for our sermon series. Now, there are many stories in our world of trying to survive in the wilderness. Now, that means as in the literal wildness in our world that is perilous to humans. So I'm going to share a few that I find particularly interesting. So the wilderness could be an ocean, such as described in the incredible nonfiction book In the Heart of the Sea, The Tragedy of the Whale Ship Essex, which is actually the story that inspired Herman Melville to write the now classic Moby Dick. In the Heart of the Sea was adapted into a movie in 2015, and it's a tale of battle for survival on the ocean as the crew is pushed to its very limits. Wilderness could be a terrain that maybe we're more familiar with. Maybe it's a little closer to home. A movie that I found particularly moving and harrowing was The Mountain Between Us. It's based on a novel of the same name, about a surgeon and a journalist who survive a plane crash in the mountains of Utah, and then they're stranded. They have to navigate injury, snow, mountains, dwindling supplies, trusting another person they just met before this plane journey as they try to survive this treacherous wilderness. The wilderness could be a desert. Now, one of my personal favorite movies, thank you, Scott, from my childhood is called A Far Off Place. This came out in 1993. Now, it's a movie that I feel like no one else has seen except me and my brother, so maybe I made it up. Because back in the 90s, just for those of you who are younger than me, in the 90s, we watched the movie collection that was in our home, and that's it. You just rewatched those same, you know, five to however many VHS recordings you had ad nauseum over and over and over, and you didn't have streaming services, and you didn't have, or you watched, which was ever on CBC, and that's all you had. And so we watched, my brother and I watched A Far Off Place over and over and over and over. It was a very meaningful movie to me. But I feel like if ever I bring it up to somebody else who was born in the 80s, they're like, what movie? Reese Witherspoon was in what? And so anyway, it's a story about three teenagers, only one of whom is indigenous to Namibia, who find themselves having to travel 2,000 kilometers through the Kalahari Desert in Africa to safety. They have to navigate heat, lack of food and water, not to mention dangerous wildlife and poachers. Doesn't this sound amazing? And it was a very meaningful movie, and I swear I just dreamt it in a fever dream one day. Many of these stories in the wilderness shape and form characters. From Frodo and Sam's journey in The Lord of the Rings to Christian's pilgrimage in Pilgrim's Progress, Anna's frozen search for her sister in Frozen, to the stranded boys in Lord of the Flies. Now, some of these stories in the wilderness, the journey proves positive, shaping character and making people stronger. If you're familiar with some of those stories, some of them reveal aspects of our humanity that we're less than proud of, all right? Wilderness is a huge theme in the biblical narrative. Many individuals and sometimes even whole groups of people go through a wilderness experience for one reason or another. When we think of wilderness in our context here, as I mentioned, we might think maybe more of like a forest and mountains, because that's the wilderness that we are surrounded by here in the Lower Mainland. That's what we think of in Canada. But in the context of Scripture, wilderness is most often depicted as a desert space. It's a place where water is scarce, and there's not a lot of vegetation. And while there may be some animals, these are the hostile ones that will definitely kill you. Its primary meaning in Scripture is the absence of life. Humans don't often live in the wilderness, and the ones that do are the ones you don't want to associate with. And when humans are in this wilderness space, they have a really difficult time carving out an existence in the wilderness. It is in the wilderness that the entire biblical narrative begins. We begin in Genesis 1 with what is essentially wilderness. The beginning of the creation narrative tells us, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Genesis 1, verse 2. Now what the NIV has translated here as formless is empty, I would suggest is really a bland translation of this Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu. And that means wild and waste, unordered and uninhabited. It was wilderness. And out of this wilderness, God plants a garden, an oasis. And he forms humans from the dust of this wilderness, and we are very strangely connected to the wilderness. And as the biblical narrative reminds us time and time again, we end up there often. We're going to see how the wilderness can represent the tragedy of being disconnected from God's life and from God's voice. Throughout this series, we are going to study different wilderness experiences of Hagar, the Hebrew people as a group, Elijah, David. Eventually, we're going to look at Jesus as well. And we're going to see how each person or group ends up in the wilderness for one reason or another. Sometimes it's a result of their own decisions. Sometimes it's a result of other people's decisions. And often our first impulse when we're in the wilderness is to try and get out of it. But time and time again, these stories, we're going to see how God uses the wilderness experience for transformation, to demonstrate his faithfulness, his provision, and to build in people greater strength and trust toward God. I want us to think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or a translation you might be a little bit more familiar with, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Notice the psalmist shows us that we are going to go through the wilderness. We still go through that darkest valley. We still go through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet God is present with us in that valley. And not only present, but the psalmist continues to say how God prepares a table for them, anoints the psalmist's heads with oil. God is pouring out his goodness and provision and love that even while going through that darkest valley, the psalm ends with the words, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." And that is said while essentially going through the wilderness. In fact, it's the kind of care and provision and love that we don't quite know or understand until we're in the wilderness. So let's begin with our first wilderness story this morning. This is the story of Hagar. We're going to cover some context first. We first find Hagar in the biblical narrative in Genesis chapter 16. That was read for us this morning. Hagar plays a role in the story of Abraham. Abraham is the main character at this point. And we are first introduced to Hagar when Abraham is actually known as Abram, and his wife, Sarah, is actually known as Sarai. Earlier in the biblical narrative in Genesis 12, God has an interaction with Abram that is known as the call of Abram. And God says to him, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, a little later in the passage, God promises that the land that is before Abram will go to Abram and Abram's offspring. This land is eventually known throughout Scripture as the Promised Land, something that we're going to hear come up time and time again in the biblical narrative. And it was first promised to Abram and all of his descendants, all of those who were going to come from his family line. What a beautiful promise to make Abram into a great nation, to be a blessing to all the world, a promise of land that would remain with Abram and his family forever. This is beautiful. But there's just one slight problem, just a minor one, a small detail. At the time, Abram is 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, is 10 years younger than him. They have no children. No children to become this great nation. No children to claim the land that is promised to them. And yet, even a couple chapters later, in Genesis 15, God reiterates this promise to Abram. But Abram starts to question God a little bit. He says, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" Abram remains concerned that this inheritance, this blessing, might pass on to maybe a servant in the family, as opposed to children from Abram and Sarai, because they don't have any children. Yet God points to the very stars in the sky and tells Abram that his offspring will be as numerous as all the stars in the sky. In chapter 15, we see God seal this promise with Abram as a covenant between them. That's reiterated in chapter 17 in Genesis. God seals this covenant between him and Abraham, as it is at this point in chapter 17 that his name goes from Abram to Abraham. And God seals the covenant between them with Abraham and Abram's descendants with the act of circumcision. And that becomes the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants, who will receive the blessing from God, in turn be a blessing to all the nations, and receive the land that was promised to them. And yet, through all of God's promises, all the covenanting with Abraham, Abraham remains childless. And in the middle of all of this, all of the story in Genesis that is really primarily focused on Abraham, we have chapter 16 and the story of Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian slave in the household of Abraham and Sarah. Her name means foreigner or immigrant in Hebrew, meaning she was probably named by the Hebrews, as no Egyptian would choose to name their child foreigner. Chapter 16 and the story of this foreign slave woman, Hagar, shows that while, yes, Abraham and his wife Sarah are heroes of the faith. In fact, there's another book in the New Testament, Hebrews, that has this wonderful chapter, chapter 11, that is basically, I think of it as the Faith Hall of Fame. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you can see all of these characters from the Old Testament that are commended for their great faith. And Abraham and Sarah are both commended for their amazing faith. But when we come to the story of Hagar in chapter 16 in Genesis, which is smack dab in the middle of the times that God has promised amazing things for Abraham and Sarah's offspring, or at the time, Abram and Sarai's offspring, yet they still have no children, we can see how I would suggest to you that the story of Hagar shows the very human response of Abram and Sarai to doubt. They doubt that God is going to follow through on all that he is promising. As year after year, decade after decade goes by, Sarai is not getting any younger. And still, she and Abram were unable to get pregnant, unable to produce this offspring that the promise is hinging on. They began to doubt that God is going to follow through on this promise. They began to doubt in God's faithfulness. So what happens when we doubt and we don't trust God? We take matters into our own hands. And at the beginning of chapter 16, Sarai comes up with a plan to produce an offspring to get this promise on the road. So she says to Abram, God is keeping me from getting pregnant, basically saying God is keeping her from producing this heir that is needed for this promise to get going, and she has an idea to fix this problem. So she suggests that Abram sleep with her slave, Hagar, so Sarai can build the family that way instead. Now, this arrangement proposed by Sarai transforms Hagar's role from what was probably a house slave, perhaps Sarai's personal handmaiden of some sort, to something a little different. Some see this as the first example of a concubine in Scripture, which is a specific role that women have in this time period. It was a little different. It was a kind of slave, but a little different. Someone lower than a wife, but functioned as a formalized conjugal sexual partner with a man. They even had certain rights, certain privileges that elevated them above a typical slave but kept them lower than wives. I'm going to be honest, still not a great deal. It's not a lot of options for women in this time period. Now, there are several examples in Scripture of men having these formal concubine relationships. So we have Jacob later in Genesis. There are several kings that have concubines, like King David and Solomon. Yes, even the good ones. Yet, what is so interesting about Hagar is that in verse 3, the text tells us that Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a wife. And it's the exact same word for wife that is used for Sarai. They're both called his wives. This isn't a lesser role. This isn't someone with less privilege than a wife, like a concubine or slave. But in taking Hagar as his wife and following Sarai's plan, Abram actually is elevating Hagar's role in this family. and Hagar becomes pregnant. Now, here's the thing about taking control and going with our plans instead of God's plans. We think we know what we want. We think that we have it figured out. We think we know better than God, and we then often become dissatisfied with the results. And this is exactly what happens with Sarai. Upon becoming pregnant, Hagar starts to mistreat Sarai, which many scholars see as probably quite typical in this patriarchal context where infertility is seen as a weakness and pregnancy is seen as a great strength. When women's roles are kind of reduced to such things, we can understandably see how this would happen. So it appears that Hagar probably looked down on Sarai now for her inability to bear children when Hagar so easily became pregnant, even with such an old man. And because Hagar is a wife in her own right now, she could now be mean to her former mistress, who is now technically a person of equal footing in the house. And Sarai is not enjoying that power shift. Isn't it interesting when privilege becomes righted? I mean, okay. And that doesn't make her feel very good. Moreover, she's probably experiencing a lot of jealousy that Hagar is indeed pregnant when Sarai was unable to conceive. There's many women in the room that they probably understand exactly what Sarai is feeling in this moment. So Sarai complains to Abram about this dynamic shift and mistreatment that she is now experiencing. And Abram essentially washes his hands of the whole situation, which I would suggest to you, as do many scholars, this shows a great mishandling of the situation by Abram. And Abram essentially allows Sarai to handle the situation as he wishes. And this results in Sarai mistreating Hagar badly. Now, again, this is a time when I would suggest the NIV is really light in its translation. The word that is used here in Hebrew is the same word in how the Egyptians oppressed the Hebrew people. That's how badly Sarai mistreated Hagar. So aggressive and abusive is Sarai to Hagar that Hagar flees. So where does Hagar go? To the wilderness. Verse 7 tells us that Hagar ends up near a spring in the desert. And that word for desert that the NIV has chosen to translate as desert is the Hebrew word for midbar, the word that is most often translated as wilderness throughout the Old Testament. Think opposite of flourishing and goodness. Hagar is in the wild and waste. She's in the tohu vabohu. Now let's reflect. How did she end up here? This was not a result of her own doing. She has been at the whims of other people's plans her entire life. That's what the life of a slave is like. And even though she had technically been elevated to the role of a wife, she wasn't truly, as we see in this experience. And let's be honest, even wives in this time, in this patriarchal context, they don't really have that much power either. We might see glimpses here and there where women kind of try to exert some power, but it's a patriarchal context. It doesn't go far. Also, not once did Abraham step in and try to resolve the problem with his wives, try to help Hagar. And truly, the problem of Hagar's pregnancy is a result of their distrust of God in the first place, of them trying to take control of the plans, move along the promises, because Sarai and Abram thought that God wasn't acting fast enough. And if we want to put the blame on Sarai instead of Abram, that I think would also be misplaced. And again, this patriarchal context where women cannot make any decisions without their husbands okay. It's like misplacing all of the blame on Eve when Adam is standing right there the whole time. Sarai and Abram lacked faith, and they've lacked faith in God that he would follow through on his promises. And they've taken out their distrust and frustrations out on this slave woman, Hagar. Hagar is vulnerable. She's a foreigner. She's a slave. She's a woman. And now she's pregnant, which puts her at an added disadvantage, especially in the wilderness. She's also an Egyptian, meaning she's a black woman. She's a person of color. The intersectionality of her vulnerability is incredibly rich and layered. And now she's in the wilderness, this ultimate place of vulnerability. And who meets her there? The Lord. A messenger from the Lord. Well, first she happens upon a spring in the desert. an oasis in the wilderness. And then a messenger meets her there at that spring. Throughout the Old Testament, we have these moments where God sends a messenger with a word to someone. The text often uses the Hebrew word malak. Sometimes it's a specific person with a message, like a prophet, that is a human person. Sometimes in this case, we are not exactly sure who this messenger is. We don't exactly have an equivalent in our English language, so often the word angel is used. But we get a sense from the text that this is someone from God with a specific message, someone who speaks for God. The messenger says to Hagar, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" To which Hagar responds that she's running away from her mistress Sarai. Now, obviously, Hagar recognizes the truth of their dynamic. She says, "Mistress Sarai." She doesn't say, "My fellow wife, Sarai." Notice that. She recognizes she's truly still the slave in this situation and that Sarai is her mistress. And the messenger tells Hagar to go back, to essentially let herself again be oppressed by her mistress Sarai. If we have mixed feelings about that, join the club. I struggled with that part all week, and Pastor Jocelyn and I talked about that, and we still don't exactly know what to do about that. Join our Wednesday groups if you want to discuss that further. Okay, and he goes on to extend the part of Abraham's blessing to Hagar and Hagar's child. He says, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." This is the very same words that were spoken to Abram just one chapter earlier, that Abram's offspring would be so numerous as the stars in the sky. The messenger continues to extend the blessing to Hagar, telling her that the son that she carries will be called Ishmael, which means God hears. And he describes how strong Ishmael will be, even describes the future hostility that Ishmael will have with his brothers. He'll be able to fight back. And even though that might sound a little, are we okay with that hostility? Hagar takes this message and probably the interaction overall very positively and sees this as God caring for her. And she says to the messenger, "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." And that well, that spring that she was at, this oasis in the wilderness where this interaction happens with the messenger, is then named Bir Lahai Roy, which means well of the living one who sees me. Now she goes on to indeed bear a son who is called Ishmael, which means God hears. God sees, God hears. Now most of Hagar's wilderness story is associated with this experience here in chapter 16. But unfortunately, Hagar ends up in the wilderness again. If we were to turn our Bibles over just a couple pages, which does turn it over a few years, we read in Genesis 21 that Abraham and Sarah, now no longer Abram and Sarai, but Abraham and Sarah, finally do have their offspring. They have a son named Isaac, just as God promised they would. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90. So yes, it was indeed miraculous. Again, we can absolutely understand why Sarah and Abraham attempted to take matters into their own hands at one point. God is on his timeline, not our own, isn't he? But as we read on in the rest of chapter 21 of Genesis, as Abraham and Isaac's long-awaited treasure son grew, Abraham and Hagar's son, Ishmael, starts to mock Isaac. This causes Sarah to be very angry yet again. She's very angry toward Hagar, very angry toward Ishmael. And yet again, we can see that Sarah's response is to send Hagar away. The text tells us that Abraham then packs some meager provisions, a little bit of food, one container of water, gives them to Hagar, and then sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness again. Yet again, Hagar finds herself in the wilderness, not because of any decision that she has made, but because of the choices and decisions of others. Now, at some point, Hagar and Ishmael have journeyed for a while. The water runs out, the food is gone, and Hagar realizes that they are going to die in the wilderness, that this is a place of death. There's no life here. She finds a bush to shelter Ishmael under, and she walks away from her child, certain that he is going to die, and she cannot bear to watch it happen. And the text tells us that she sits down and she sobs. The pain and the desperation that Hagar must be feeling in this moment. And yet, God sees her. The text tells us that God speaks to Hagar again through a messenger, telling Hagar he has heard the boy's cries, because of course he has. Ishmael is crying, and his very name means God hears. He also reiterates the promise that he has said to Hagar before, that he will make the boy into a great nation, that this boy will be included in Abraham's blessing, that God has not forgotten him. Then the text says, in verse 19, that God opens her eyes, and she saw a well of water. God opens her eyes, and she sees a well before her. Last time, when Hagar was in the wilderness, she happened upon a spring, an oasis in the wilderness, and that was then named Well of the Living One Who Sees Me, because of Hagar's interactions with God at that well. But this time, it wasn't until God opens her very eyes that she was able to see the provision that God had prepared in advance for her. And then she was able to see the oasis in the wilderness, how God had provided a way in the wilderness, water in the wasteland, life in the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't create the well in front of her eyes. It was already there. He had prepared in advance for her. If all he had to do was open her eyes for her to see it. And from that water, she could care for Ishmael, who did not die. He grew up, and the text tells us that God was with the boy as he grew. Now, as we think of takeaways from this story, I want us to remember, at the beginning of this message, I suggested that wilderness comes up in the biblical story a lot, and it can represent the tragedy of being disconnected from God's life, God's voice. Also, we are aligning ourselves with Jesus' journey in the wilderness as well. As he was without food, he was tempted to distrust God. He had competing voices plying for his attention. While Hagar was literally in the wilderness, she was in the desert where there was an absence of life. She could not see the water that God had provided that was right before her. Wilderness can be a literal place where there's wild and wilderness and treachery in front of us. But it can also be a season in our lives where we too feel disconnected from God, where we are struggling to hear God's voice, and we wonder if God sees us. And I would like to suggest to you that the story of Hagar reminds us that God sees us and God hears us while we're in the wilderness. Moreover, Hagar couldn't see the well of water that was prepared in advance for her. She was so overcome with her grief and despair that she almost missed what was right in front of her face. It was only when God opened her eyes that she was able to see what God already had provided, the care that God had already put in the works for her and her son. And I would like to suggest to you that the same thing happens for us in our wilderness experience. Whatever that might look like for you, we also may be blind to the ways that God is already providing for us, is already caring for us. I'm reminded of the disciples. After Jesus had died and was resurrected, but had not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father, this is near the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus appeared before the disciples, sat at a table with them, took bread with them, gave thanks, and yet they didn't see that it was him. The very people that he had spent years with, who were closest to him, his very closest friends and disciples, did not recognize him. He was spending time with them in the same way he had spent time with them time and time again. He was with them just as he was before his death, and they didn't recognize him. And it wasn't until their eyes were opened that they even recognized that it was Jesus standing right in front of them. Because they weren't expecting Jesus in that way. They weren't expecting the miraculous. They were in their wilderness season in that moment. They were overcome with grief and doubt and fear. They couldn't see what was right in front of their face. Just as Hagar needed God to open her eyes to see, just as the disciples needed their eyes open to see Jesus, perhaps our prayer should be, God, when I'm in the wilderness, would you open my eyes to see you, to see your provision? There are many ways, I would suggest to you, that God provides for us in our times of wilderness. He does that through community, as we love one another. There are many things that are happening right in front of us that we sometimes miss because we're so caught in our grief and our pain, that we need God to open our eyes to see it. I also want to suggest that the story of Hagar reminds us that God sees especially those who are vulnerable, marginalized, and oppressed. Hagar was the very epitome of vulnerability and marginalization, as we just covered, as she was vulnerable and marginalized and oppressed multiple times over. And yet her story and the way that God sees her and cares for her son, provides a way in the wilderness is an encouragement for anyone who is experiencing oppression. God sees you. But this story is also a reminder to us. Just as we need to be reminded to see God's provision, we need to be reminded to see those who are vulnerable, marginalized, and oppressed, so that we too may extend God's love. As we journey through these wilderness stories, let us remember we do not have to fear the valley of the shadow of death, for God is with us. We worship the God who sees, who hears, who opens our eyes to his care and provision, who cares for the vulnerable, marginalized, and oppressed, and calls us to do the same. I pray we may release our need for control and embrace the provision and faithfulness of God. May God grow in us greater trust and ability to hear his voice no matter the season we are in. Amen.